Father, you give us so many good reasons to celebrate, and you're good to us in so many ways. But Christmas is always special because it reminds us of truly the thing that we're most thankful for in life, and that is your son Jesus and what he's done for us, and the example that he set for us, what he taught us. And we ask, Father, that this morning as we look through this passage, that you would have your way in our life, whatever you need to do, God. That we'd be like putty for you to be able to mold us and shape us, encourage us, sharpen us, grind off the rough edges. Have your way in our life this morning. We ask this in your amazing name, and we always thank you through Jesus. Amen. So we're doing something a little bit different this year for Christmas. Normally, you know, most of the time on Christmas series, you talk about the birth stories about Jesus, which is a great and appropriate thing to do at this time of year. But we decided to change things up a little bit and spend some time thinking about just why is it that we celebrate who Jesus is. And there's probably little better way to do that than to allow him in his own words. A lot of time we look at his actions, but it's good to look at his own words, what he told us specifically about who he was. And in the book of John, there is there's this study that sometimes people do based on his seven statements about who he was, where he proclaims using an Old Testament picture of saying, you know what, I am the God that you look to in the Old Testament. That's who I am. And he uses this name very intentionally, like Dan pointed out last week to us, this phrase, this I am phrase that might be a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around. But it was, his audience had no doubt about what he was proclaiming. He's saying, the God that you look to in the Old Testament, that's exactly who I am. And he says this about those statements. He says in the seven places, all in the book of John, he proclaims that he was the bread of life, the light of the world, the door for his sheep. He was the good shepherd. He was the resurrection. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Right? You guys know that? Remember that? It's the great culmination of his speech to his friends about who he is. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. And he says this. He proclaims, no one gets to God. No one gets to eternal life except through me. What amazing statements Jesus makes about who he is and what he came to do. And then Dan talked last week about in John 15 about how Jesus proclaimed that he was the vine, the true vine. So this morning, I'm going to go back to the very first statement there where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And so we're going to look at one of the most popular stories in the entire Bible in the New Testament where Jesus feeds 5,000 men. We don't even know how many people total were there because I was just counting heads of family. But several of the recounting of the story tells us that there's men and women there and children also. And so we're going to look in John chapter 6 and we're going to read it looks like a lot of verses up there. We're going to read the first 15 verses, then 23, 20 through 27, 32 through 35, which looks like a lot. But you know what? This is a huge chapter, and we're actually not even going to read a third of this chapter. So if you have your Bibles pulled out, your smartphone, your tablet, whatever, it was too big for me to throw in your notes here, but you can follow along with me here, and we'll spend some time thinking about what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the true bread. I'm the bread of life. So it starts in verse 1. Jesus says this. He says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd of people coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? He asks this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread for each person to just have a single bite. Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, He said, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far can this go among so many people? Some people say that the very first miracle in this story is the fact that this kid who had the fish and these barley loaves, the first miracle is that he hadn't eaten them by the time he got there. So, verse 10 says, Jesus said this. He said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down. There were about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves. He gave thanks and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Then when they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them up, 12 baskets with the pieces of barley loaves and those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. Now, this is a great chapter because it has another one of our favorite stories in it, which is where Jesus walks on water, which we're actually going to skip over right now. So go skip down to verse 22, and it says this. It says, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of a lake realized that one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but that he had gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of him. So the people figure out Jesus isn't where he was before. He's gone. So they go back to Capernaum where he first left from. Verse 25 says this. They found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, I just want to take one quick break here and say, you know, one of the things that's difficult for us to appreciate is the idea of being hungry. And you know, I mean, you know, when I was a kid and I'd come home from school and one of the things I'd say to my dad is I'd say, is there anything to eat? And he'd say, there's plenty to eat. And I'd go in there and I'd go, so I looked in the cabinets, I looked in the fridge, there's nothing to eat. And what I was really saying is there's nothing in there that I want to eat, right? But see, here's the reality. 95% of us have no idea what it's really like to be hungry, to have no idea where our next meal is going to come from. These people, most of them, especially in this region where Jesus is coming from, they lived in desperate poverty. And they didn't have weeks. They had day, maybe 2 days worth of food and preparation. They had very little on hand. And the idea of getting food daily was a big deal to them. See, one of the things that's hard for us to appreciate is a lot of us, Jesus talks about in heaven, we'll have a feast with him. And to you and I, we go, hey, man, I just had a big Thanksgiving feast and I had more than I knew what to do with. And I'm trying to work off the pounds from that before I get to Christmas because I'm going to stuff myself again at Christmas, right? And so to us, the idea of a feast is no big deal. We eat all the time. We have more than we know what to do with. These people, when Jesus says, there's going to be a feast in heaven, more than you'll know what to do with, these people were like, that's good news. That's a big deal to them, right? So these people, you know, we give them a hard time because they're looking for food, but understand, it's no doubt these people were looking for food, and Jesus was the one who gave them some of it. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. And he says this, though. He says, and this means all that much more to these people than probably to you and I. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, Jesus isn't just talking about physical food anymore. He's talking about what's going to lead and satisfy you, what's going to get you eternal life. Skip down to verse 32. Jesus says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. He's referring back to Exodus when the people got manna every day. Some came down and they collected it. They said that Moses was the one that gave it to them. And Jesus says, no, it was God who gave it to you. And he said, God is giving you something more substantial now. He says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the people don't get this because they say in verse 34, they say, sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus has this great declaration. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And that's a great passage for us to spend some time in communion here in just a minute. But first, I want to work through this with you, give you a little bit of an idea of where this kind of took place and what's involved in this story. So if you look at a map, this is Google Earth of modern-day Israel. You can see where the Mediterranean Sea there is. And the Sea of Galilee, where this story takes place, is way up in the north up there. Believe it or not, that sea is actually about 600 feet below sea level. And between it and what's called the Dead Sea, which is even far, it's really far below sea level, is the Dead Sea down there. And Jerusalem, you can see there, is up on the foothills up above the Dead Sea there. And I think there's an assumption a lot of us have that most of these stories take place around Jerusalem because that was the capital city. But the reality is a great deal of the stories that you learn and hear about Jesus take place way up in the northern part of the country, what's called the Galilee part of the country. And this story, like so many other, take place right on the shore, right around the Sea of Galilee there. So if you zoom in here, there's a couple towns that are talked about in here. Capernaum, which was sort of, there's several towns that dot that northern part of the lake. It's interesting because if you could see this really clearly, it's kind of crazy to think about this, but if you go onto Google Earth and you zoom down in to the Sea of Galilee, you will actually see something that is true today that was true 2,000 years ago, which is where those major cities are that you see on Google Earth today are pretty much where all the major cities were then because of agricultural use of water, ease to build and land. It's not a lot has changed in many respects, but Capernaum was sort of Jesus's headquarter when he was in and around that area. The story of the feeding takes place. It looks like, I mean, the lake is, it sort of looks like Lake Tahoe, doesn't it? It's like, in fact, it's a little bit like a mini Lake Tahoe. It's 13 miles from the top to the bottom, it's really about six, but if you go the very widest points, it's 7 miles across there. So it's kind of funny. It really is sort of a shrunken down Lake Tahoe, even looks like it a little bit, but so this, it looks like Jesus is doing this huge, big trip across the lake. It's actually a relatively short, probably, because where this actually took place is probably, if you look at where it says Bethsaida, the lower part of the arrow on the little hillside up in there across the wadis from Capernaum. So it's about, you know, maximum 2.5-3 miles by boat is probably the greatest distance. It very well may have even been shorter than that to get over to where he was. But there was no town. That's the hillside where he was. And so a way of thinking about this is if you zoom down and you look at it like this, you can see where the Mediterranean Sea is, and you can see way in the distance on the border between what today is Syria and Lebanon is Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet. They actually have a ski resort there, believe it or not. And the water that runs down, that feeds down to the lake, is way, way up there. And where this takes place is what we call today the Golan Heights, which is this mount that rises up that sort of averages about 3,000 feet. And so somewhere on that slope right there is where this took place. We don't know the exact spot for sure. We have some you know, church history that said it was right here, but we don't exactly know the spot. And so you can see again where Capernaum and Bethsaida are right there. One of the things that's absolutely amazing about this story, how many amazing stories are there about Jesus? The Bible's full of them. Believe it or not, this is the only miracle in the four stories that tell us about the life of Jesus. This is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is told in all four of those stories about the life of Jesus. And I want to mention one thing that's kind of odd about this. You know, a lot of people go, how can you trust those stories about Jesus? You know, who's to say? There is probably no better way to discredit that Jesus was a miracle worker. That, you know, I mean, think about this. He heals one person here, heals another person here, does something fantastic over here. And you might have a couple people that hear that and see that and were around it, right? But this was huge. Thousands of people witnessed this. And if it wasn't true, as history went along, there would have been people that said, that never happened. But you know what ends up happening? There were so many people there that saw it, that were a part of it, that it was very difficult to discredit it because so many people partook in it. And that's why this is one of such a central story, because people go, you want to know how this is true? Because all these people saw it. They all participated in it. Everybody was wowed. Not just a pocket here, not just a pocket there, not just a pocket over there. Everybody. What an easy way to discredit Jesus, just to say, he never did that. All you needed was a couple of people to just say that never happened. Right? But that's why this is one of those fundamental, foundational stories about Jesus, who he was, and what he could do. Right? And that's why it's recording here. One of the nice things is, so if you look at these other stories, it sort of helps broaden the scope and fill in some of the gaps, some of the questions that people have about the story. So I'll just run through a couple of these. So one of the first things it says is this happened during the Passover festival was near, which was in the springtime. And if you go back and you look at John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem for a festival. We don't know exactly which one, but between chapter 5 and chapter 6, because it says sometimes after these events, there's at least 6 months, possibly even a year, if in chapter 5 Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We're not exactly sure which, but so there's been some time that has passed between that. And we find out that, so what's going on? What's the cause of this? Luke tells us that these people were withdrawing to get away. And where did they go? See, the John story doesn't tell us where, but this is what's so nice about having all these different accounts. We find out from Luke exactly where this takes place. Matthew tells us a couple of interesting things. He says that that Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So part of why Jesus is moving away, part of what happened in that period between chapter 5 and chapter 6, is that Jesus got some news that broke his heart. It made him sad. And that's part of why he's trying to get away to a solitary place. But Mark adds this. He says, Jesus had sent out his friends. They had just come back from missions that he had sent them on. And they wanted to spend time debriefing. But there were so many people around them in these populated areas that says that they couldn't even stop to eat. So Jesus, I mean, this is great. Jesus is like, hey, you ever felt that crush of life? Jesus is saying, let's get away. Let's go spend some time and debrief and let's get some rest, right? So another interesting insight here is John tells us that there was a great crowd of people that followed. Why were the people following over there? Well, John tells us that because they saw all of the miraculous signs that he had done. And all four of the stories tell us this number. How many were there? There were at least 5,000 men. And Matthew even says, this is how we know this was just men, because he says, besides the women and children, right? And that was a way of counting back then. Mark tells us this. He says, when Jesus landed, he saw the crowd. And this is interesting. I'll tell you why this is so interesting. It says, he saw the crowd, and what was Jesus' reaction? Mark said that he had compassion on them, because he felt like these people didn't have someone who was legitimately, genuinely looking out for them. And Luke says that he welcomed them. And I tell you why this is interesting. Because I wouldn't have had compassion and I wouldn't have welcomed people had I done what Jesus was going to do. Remember, why is Jesus going across the lake? To get away. He's withdrawing to a solitary place because of the crush of life. And he wants to spend some time with his disciples. And Mark told us that he wanted to get some rest. You guys ever have vacation plans and you're like, I cannot wait to go on vacation. I can't wait to get away from this crush of life. See, and when people come and they interrupt my plans to get what I think is well-deserved rest, you know what my attitude is? Go away and come back some other day, because I gotta breathe here. See, Jesus totally legitimately is pressed on all sides by people. And he recognizes that it's good to get away. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. Jesus could have spent his whole time just healing, just feeding, just doing this. But Jesus recognizes it's good to get away. He even gets away by himself regularly. But in this one instance, it's interesting because Jesus still has a heart that says, it's not about me. And he's put in a place where he has the opportunity to meet a very legitimate need of people around him. And he's moved. See, this is part of what makes God who he is. God sees the need that you and I have. And whatever time it is, there's never a time that it's inconvenient for you and I to go to God. He's never too busy over here or over there for you and I that he wouldn't be willing to deal with us with compassion. He's always, his stance towards us is always one of when we need, he's ready to welcome us. That's good news, isn't it? He goes on Matthew tells us, so what happened when the people got there? Matthew tells us that he healed the sick. Mark tells us that he spent the time teaching. So what's going on in here that it gets to be late in the day and the people need food? Well, Jesus was doing something all day long. What was he doing? He was meeting their physical needs, healing them, and he was also spending time, an enormous amount of time, teaching them. See, and Luke says both of these things. Luke picks up that he both taught them and he healed them. John focuses not on either one of those, but John focuses on this is an opportunity for my friends to figure out how to use their critical thinking skills about how do you tackle life's problems that seem overwhelming. See, John is saying what? He wants his friends to see, here's an overwhelming problem that you aren't going to be able to solve by yourself. Will you get frustrated, disappointed? Will you try and take matters into your own small hands? Or will you look to me for the help that only I can give you to solve a problem that's too big for you? And that's where John's perspective is here. John tells us that this is the only one where we find out that where did the fish and the loaves come from? John tells us it came from this little boy. And that's where we get our Sunday school song from. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about this, but the five barley loaves aren't loaves the way you and I think about it, but they were small, round, maybe this big, like a pita. And we know that these people were really poor, and this boy was poor because the cheapest kind of food that you could eat was barley food, barley bread. And so he's got five little, basically crackers is what they were. And the fish were pickled or salted, probably pickled because that's how they preserve them. And the fish there that they had available to them were not really, a big one would have been the size of your hand. So this wasn't a lot that this little boy brought. So before we take communion here, I want to challenge you to consider three things that I think are important from this story. And the first one is actually a mistake that's easy for us to make in life. And it's a mistake that these followers, these people who are trying to figure out what Jesus is all about, do. And if you have your notes here, you can follow along in here. But the first one is, it's so easy to fall into a trap to think that Jesus' power is really available to meet the needs that we think are most important in life. And that Jesus, who had genuine power, that power, we can become transfixed and go, oh, if I invite Jesus into my life, he's going to solve this problem and this problem, and he's going to make this right for me, and he's going to do this for me. And you can see that the people have this idea, because if you look at their reaction, what does it say? After the people saw the signs, and John calls miracles, he calls them signs over and over again, because he's saying they point to something that is true. They tell you something that is true. He's not saying that these things suspend the natural order of things. And notice what he says here. The people, they're starting to put it together. They had an idea that God was going to send someone into the world. And so they proclaim, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, Jesus knew something about what was in their heart. He knew that what they really intended to do was make him king by force. And they, Passover is coming. Let's take this guy who can do all this cool stuff. Let's take him to Jerusalem. We'll make him our king because this guy is going to show the Romans what's up. Right? They're excited about that. And this group of several thousand people and the crowds would have swelled with them going to Jerusalem because that's the thing they wanted was to get rid of the Romans. They're like, let's take Jesus and we'll put him because he's going to do what we want. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to give us our own country back, baby. That's a good thing. Yeah, they're excited about it. So it's funny because on the first hand, they totally get the Old Testament said God's going to bring this prophet. But what do they want to do with that prophet? They want to use him for their own purposes. Ray Stedman, who is a pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, he says this, preaching on this passage, he says, it's a remarkable statement of proper conclusion followed by a terribly wrong response, right? They get that Jesus is this awesome guy that God sent, but what do they want to do with him? Something insane. He goes on to say, they were not ready to follow him as the Messiah. They wanted to use him. They wanted God to work for them according to their program, their schedules. Before we them too sharply. I cut something out here in the quote. I butchered Stedman's quote. But he says, before we judge them too sharply is what he means. He says, let's ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Have you ever become angry with God because he didn't give you what you wanted and asked for? You were really expecting him to work for you and to do what you wanted. I don't know if you have done that before, but I have, and I have too, and I'm assuming a lot of you have too. I have been very upset with God sometimes because he didn't do what I told him to do. See, this story is given to teach us that this is not the kind of relationship that we're to have with God. He says our greatest privilege is to see ourselves as his instruments, doing what he wants us to do, not using him to do what we want him to do. That's the greatest joy, and it's certainly the greatest privilege in life. That's what Jesus said. He says, I'm not going to come and follow you. He says what? Follow me. John Ortberg talking about this idea, he says this, and this came from his Twitter feed earlier this year, and man, this is true. I have all these ideas about what should happen in life and ministry and my family, these things that I'm certain these are great and profound ideas. And John Ortberg says this, he says, I need God all the time, every day, to save me from what my head tells me are good ideas, right? Man, oh man, is that the truth? I have all these things that I think are the right things at the right time in the right place. And man, oh man, do I need God to intervene against what I think is a good idea. See, our attitude ought to be the opposite. Instead, what we ought to do is what Matthew 6:33 tells us to do, which is what? Seek God and his kingdom first. And what Jesus says, work for stuff that will last, which is all about his kingdom. You want to invest yourself in something. Follow what he lays out for you. Understand what Jesus, when he comes and he preaches, all about his message is all about the kingdom of God. Invest yourself in those things. That's what will last. There's nothing else in life that will last. He lays that out for us, and he gives us, like Stedman was saying, he gives us the privilege to be able to be a part of what he's doing in the world. People want to find, people are searching for purpose in life. I want my life to matter. I want it to be significant. What more significant thing could you ever do than participate in the work God designed you uniquely to do in the world? That's true of every person in here. You got stuff to do that is yours, that God gave you, nobody else to do. You want to find purpose, you want to find meaning. You want your life to point towards something significant. What better thing could you do? So Yeah. The second thing is that there's this reminder in this story about what's real in life. See, some people assume that miracles are about a suspension of what is true in life. In other words, Jesus comes in and he messes up the natural order of things. And that's actually the exact opposite of what Jesus does. See, Jesus's miracles, every one of them, was pointing to what the Old Testament told us we should expect God's Messiah to be. See, Jesus is making these statements about who he is uniquely in the world to do what nobody else could do. Yeah, how many of you like, you know, the little humble baby Jesus, right? We think about, it's one of the things we love. We love how humble Jesus was. Do you know there's probably no one in life that was more egocentric than Jesus? If you read these following verses, verses 34 through 40, count when you get home tonight. 17 times in those short verses, Jesus says, I, my, or me. And he's talking about who he is and what he alone can do. And what he alone, who he is alone, that nobody else can claim is true about life. See, Jesus was humble. He didn't push himself on other people. But Jesus was truthful. He never hid the truth from people. He told people exactly who he was, uniquely. And he told people the truth about the only hope that we have in life. And it's only through him. And he would have been lying. He would have been doing us a disservice if he hadn't bragged about who he was in some sense, as we want to think about it. C.S. Lewis says this. See, this is so important to understand about Jesus' truth statements and claims about what those signs said about him. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You have to make the choice. That's the liar, lunatic, or Lord. Jesus was crazy, creating total fabrications about life and who he was and what he came to do. Right? He was crazy. Or else he was totally lying. Or else he was Lord. Those are your three choices with Jesus. You don't really have anything else. John is saying all of this stuff, all of these signs are to point to you that Jesus, when he makes these audacious claims, they're legit. See, Jesus' miracles, they're not a suspension of the natural order, but they are a restoration. See, Jesus comes into the world and he says, this is messed up. See, if you see Jesus' signs and miracles as performance or look at what I can do, you miss the point totally. I mean, if Jesus wanted to put on a show, you know what he should have done? He should have done Iron Man and like flown up in the sky and skyrocketed. I mean, can you imagine people would have freaked out? He should have skyrocketed in the I am the one, right? I mean, think of the cool. He could have gone to the Roman Colosseum and he could have had fireballs come out of his hands or his eyes and killed the animal. I mean, Jesus could have done some cool. If he was a trickster and he wanted to show people, this is what I can do, he could have put on some pretty cool shows. The stuff that he did, really, I mean, was it really that big of a deal? Come on, seriously. I mean, for someone who could have done anything and everything, heal a couple of people here and there. This was a big one, feeding a bunch of people. But, you know, here's the thing. See, if you see those things as like signs of power, you miss what it's all about. Jesus is coming into a broken world, and he is restoring, not suspending the natural order, but he's restoring the world to the way God always meant it to be. See, God didn't intend us to live in a world with injustice, pain, suffering. See, Jesus is coming back and he's making right what is wrong. See, but you, Christian and non-Christian, you can't answer the question of why all the evil things happen in the world. Christians have an idea as to why bad things happen in the world, why there's evil in the world, why it exists. But it's difficult for us to pinpoint exactly why. There are some things that we don't know exactly why they happen. And you know what? People who aren't Christians, they don't have any idea either. But here's the thing that Christians can say. Jesus tells us that God hates the brokenness of the world because he comes into the world to correct it. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't his design. It wasn't what he hoped we would do with the world that he gave into our hands. See, that's significant. It's totally different than a suspension of natural. And see, as a Christian, is it really a big deal to think that Jesus could create bread and fish? As a Christian, this is no big deal at all. I mean, if you believe what the Bible says, that God created everything out of nothing, really, is this a big deal for Jesus to do this? No. It's totally consistent with who God is, creating something out of nothing, multiplying things, right? Here's the interesting thing, though. Suppose you're a secular person. Suppose you don't believe in God and you believe in naturalism. And here's the thing. People who are naturalists, they would say, there is no God. He's not responsible. He didn't make it. He didn't create it. We were here by natural forces working their way through the world. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Do you know anybody who's not a Christian who believes in natural selection that is not a person who still gets angry about injustice in the world? And they still get angry about people who abuse power in the world. See, even if you're not a Christian, everybody gets angry about that stuff. But here's the crazy thing. If you're not a Christian, on what basis do you have to be angry? Why would you expect anything different than the natural order of things, of the powerful taking advantage of the weak, of natural selection that teaches us what the strongest survive? Why would you be angry when you see that? See, it's so funny because it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not Christian. When you watch Natural Geographic and you see the cute little, I don't even know what animal this is, a gazelle, I don't know, a little baby thing, he's got birds perching on him, you know. You watch a show like this and you see him drinking, you go, oh no, I hope nothing gets him. See, Christian or non-Christian, what do? You go, yeah, the bad guy didn't get the cute little Edison. See, you Christian or non-Christian, but if you're not a Christian, the most natural thing in the world is, the alligator missed what he should have gotten. But everybody, Christian or non-Christian, you have the sense that it's good when, you know, this is nice. See, but at least Christians are consistent when they look at injustice, when they look at suffering, and they say, God shows us that that's not how the world was designed. We're the ones that are consistent. See, I've never in my life quoted Jorgen Moltmann before, but he nails it on the head in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ. He says, when Jesus expels demons, as he heals the sick, he's driving out of creation the powers of destruction, as healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick, the Lordship of God, to which the healing's witness restores sick creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They're the only true natural thing in the world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a good reminder of what's true? See, the reality is, as I'll close with this, everybody has hungers in life. Everybody has desires. So a couple months ago, I got this box of donuts. And I'm in my office. I took them to staff, and like most of them disappeared at staff. Although, it's so funny. It's a good social experiment. We put them out there at the beginning of a staff meeting. And there was like 12 people in there. And nobody wants to be the first one to go grab a donut, right? We're healthy people. So I end up with some leftovers. And, you know, they come back up to my office. I'm sitting in the afternoon, and Nick is in my office hanging out with me, and we're having a discussion about what we're going to do that night at our 20-somethings. This is the next day. This is Wednesday, and I've got two donuts left over. They're just sitting there in this box, and Nick and I are talking about our meeting that night, and Dan comes in, And he looks at him, he goes, oh, I've sworn off donuts. I'm not going to touch that stuff. And so we're talking for a half an hour with Dan in my office. And by the time Dan left, this is what the other donut looked like. Now, Dan swears to me this morning. He says, I haven't touched a donut since then. But it was the funniest thing in the world because Dan proclaimed, I don't have any interest in that. And man, he started picking at that thing. But see, here's the thing. Isn't this great? He's like, I'm not going to eat the whole thing, right? He picks a little here, picks a little here. He left some, though. He's not going to be dominated by his hungers or his desires. You know, isn't it true? See, Jesus is talking about food. He's talking about how naturally we're all hungry, but he understands that underneath that natural desire to have food, there's a real hunger that every one of us has. See, there is not a person in here, every one of you, you have a desire that God gave you to be loved and affirmed. And you know what? People will do so many different things, healthy and unhealthy, to find that affirmation, that desire to know that their life matters and it means something, and that they're special, and that they're loved. And you know what, we all have a desire. Everybody has a desire that isn't just for food, but to know that your life matters. See, God will love you, like Dan said last week, the way no other human being ever will, because he doesn't love you on the basis of your performance. It's totally different. And God does, see, God designed you for your own unique, specific responsibilities in life that nobody else can give you. You want to talk about purpose in life, working towards something that will last for eternity is what he tells us he designed us for. How many of you have been fascinated to watch the utter destruction that is happening right now because of sexual misconduct? In politics, in television, it doesn't matter if you're, you know, Matt Lauer on the Today Show. It doesn't matter if you're Bill Clinton, Trump, Louis C.K., a comedian. It doesn't matter who you are. Man, these guys are all falling like flies because of sexual misconduct. Now, here's the funny thing about this that I have yet to hear somebody talk about. How many of you would you say, you know, a lot of what these guys have done is not only reprehensible, but they should lose their job? Most of you would say there's a good number of these guys, because of what they perpetrated, should. They have no business being in leadership. They have no business being an example, a role model, have any position of power. I'm assuming most of you would raise your hand to a lot of these things. Every person in here, we all are guilty of gross negligence. And if we drug up in your past what you have done, you would have no business having any position of leadership either. Any position of being any sort of authority, any place of leadership. There isn't any one of us that if you go back in your record file, and some of you just this last week couldn't find that you are deeply guilty and responsible for screwing up the world that God gave you to live in. And see, we're quick, man. When those guys line up, we go, oh man, they're guilty. We want to throw all the snow. See, and you go back in a couple chapters from this, John chapter 8, the woman who's caught in adultery. Did the woman do something wrong? Yes. Was there a just penalty for it? Yes. And what did Jesus say? Which one of you guys wants to be the first one to throw the stone? See, here's the thing. Not only do we all want to be loved, not only do we all want to have purpose, every one of us, when we stop and we think about it, we all want what God alone can give, which is forgiveness. Because we all need it. Every one of us. Jesus says, I came to give you all that stuff. And just think of how he fed the people. They ate all they wanted, and it said they were satisfied. And there was more left over. Do you know Jesus will meet every one of those real needs for you in abundance that you can't, but it's up to you whether you want to accept his invitation. See, he says, right? He says, at the end of this, he says, I'm the bread. Whoever comes to me, you won't ever go hungry. Whoever believes in me, you won't. He's talking about those real desires. They will only be satisfied. And there is only one person that you can find the forgiveness in, that you long for. Because you aren't going to make up for the wrongs. You're guilty. We're all guilty as charged. And they didn't get the fullness of what Jesus was saying. But he's saying, I came to be the fullness of all these things that you most want and most need in life. See, that's why we celebrate communion. We can sort of see what these guys only had a veiled picture into, but Jesus would come, his last meal with his friends, he'd say, he took the loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, it's given for you. It's an invitation for us to take. And I hope that today as we celebrate communion, that you'll remember this great invitation. I hope that it's something you're taking advantage of every day, because 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Man, oh man, is that a great promise, isn't it? And see, forgiveness didn't come cheaply. It was an invitation given to us, but it cost Jesus his life. And so when we celebrate communion, I hope this is a good reminder that of why he is sufficient for everything, and him alone is sufficient for everything you need. And so what we do is we start in the back and we come up the outside aisles. You can come on either side of the table and then walk back up the center aisle. Take a cracker and a cup and go back to your seats. So in just a minute here, we'll celebrate communion together, remembering the great gift that Jesus gave us. We hold a cracker and we think about that Jesus' body really was broken for us. And we eat it together, remembering what he did for us. Near that last supper that he had with his friends, he passed a cup around and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you get together, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we do this not only to remember, to remind ourselves, because we need to be reminded over and over again how great you are and that we can feast. For every one of our greatest needs in life, we can feast on you. And we're grateful for that truth. And Lord, we're also so thankful for the forgiveness that you offer and you alone offer. And it's a well that we can keep coming back to every day, all the time. And we're grateful for that reminder as well. Thanks, God, that you are the bread and we can eat all we want. Be filled up on you. You will satisfy us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.